Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can stay in Deuteronomy and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 4, and we will read that as a focal verse. And if you've been worshiping with us on these Lord's Day afternoons, you know that in the afternoons we have been giving time and attention to a series through our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is the confession of faith that is affirmed by confessional Reformed Baptist churches. It was composed in 1677 and then published in 1689. And it's based on largely on the Westminster Confession of Faith, with some reliance as well on another confession known as the Savoy Declaration of 1658. And this is a summary, we believe, a faithful summary of some of the key doctrines that are taught in Scripture. And here of late, we have made it up to chapter 19, looking at what the confession teaches us about the law of God. And if you have one of the Baptist edition Trinity hymnals, there is a confession, a copy of the confession that's at the back of that, if you want to consult it. And so there are several proof texts listed for chapter 19 and paragraph 2, which is our focus today. And one of them is Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 4. And let me read that to you. It says in Deuteronomy 10:4, "And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we're looking today in the continuation of our study at, again, this topic of the law of God. The law of God. And I noted last time how sometimes in Christian circles there's a downplaying of the importance of the law. We will say, I'm under grace, not under the law. But Paul said that the law is good if it is handled lawfully. And so our confession teaches that the law of God is good. And there is trace within this chapter, chapter 19, different aspects of the law. Last time we started off by looking at paragraph 1. And we saw that there was a law that was given to Adam in the garden when Adam was in what we call the state of innocence, before the fall, before sin had entered into the human picture. And we often refer to the law that was given to Adam as the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. And in the very first paragraph, this law that was given to Adam is described as a law of universal obedience written in his heart. In addition to that universal law of obedience that was written in Adam's heart, Adam was also given what the confession calls in this opening paragraph of chapter 19, what it calls a particular precept. So there was the universal law of obedience written in Adam's heart. But then he was given a particular precept, a particular command. And that command was what? That he would not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Adam and Eve violated both the law of obedience that God had written in their hearts, and they also violated the particular precept that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told that if they ate from that tree, then they would suffer the consequences for their sin. And again, we know that they failed, that they trespassed against the law of obedience. Let me read briefly just a couple of verses from Genesis 3. So in Genesis 1 and 2, is man in the state of innocence. Genesis 3 is the fall. And in Genesis 3, In verse 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And so that was the fall. They trespass against God's command. And then they had to deal with the repercussions of that. And that included a curse being placed upon the woman and upon the man. Look at verse 16 of Genesis 3. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That's death. Death as a punishment for sin. The Apostle Paul will later say, the wages of sin is death. And so God gave to Adam universal law of obedience, written on his heart, particular precept, but those laws were broken. But this is not the end. This is not the end of God's dealing with mankind. And so if we look at the rest of the Bible, the story, the narrative, we were talking about stories and narratives this morning. What happens after the fall? Well, the days of Noah come, and the Lord destroyed the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, in a flood, except for those who were preserved upon the ark, including eight men and women, Noah and his wife, Noah's children, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. And so a remnant was kept. And then later, after those who were on the ark came out and were once again told to be fruitful and multiply, the Lord went to a man named Abram, who would later be called Abraham, and he promised to bless his seed. The Lord entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he told Abraham, "I will make from you a great nation, and from your seed there will be a blessing to all nations." And this ushered in the age of what we call the patriarchs. So there was Abraham, and then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob. And then out of Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of Jacob's sons was Joseph. And it was through Joseph that the Israelites went into Egypt. And eventually, after they initially went to Egypt in order to escape a time of famine, but eventually they settled there. And after Joseph had died, the Pharaohs forgot the good things that Joseph had done, and the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And what did they do then? They cried out to the Lord to deliver them. And the Lord heard them, and he sent them a Savior who was Moses. And Moses came, and the Lord brought plagues upon the Egyptians. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And eventually Moses led the Israelites out of bondage, and they went through the Red Sea that parted before them miraculously by the power of God. And where did Moses take them after they had escaped from Egypt and passed through the Red Sea? He took them to a mountain that is called Sinai. It's called Sinai in Exodus. In Deuteronomy, it's often called Horeb. And so he took them there. And there on Sinai, God's people were given his law by special revelation through Moses. And that's what's going to be described in paragraph 2. First, it was a law given to Adam in his innocence, a universal law of obedience written on his heart, and a particular precept not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now at Sinai, the Lord is going to give his law by special revelation. And if you look at Exodus chapter 20 and following, you see God giving the law to these Israelites who had left bondage. And there are actually two types of laws that are given. First, the Israelites were given what we know as the moral law. And the moral law is epitomized in what we call the Ten Commandments. And they're listed there in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. The moral law, the Ten Commandments. But then, you keep reading in Exodus, after the moral law was given, the Israelites were also given a set of additional, practical, and specific laws to guide them in worship and in their government as a nation. And you can read about these laws in Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through chapter 23, verse 19. These laws are sometimes called the covenant code or the book of the covenant. And so God gave, again, two types of laws. He gave the moral law, and then he gave the covenant code. Now, within that covenant code, Exodus 20 through 23, there are two types of laws. There are ceremonial laws to govern worship, and there are civil laws to govern Israel as a nation. And so when you put all of that together, what you find is the Bible teaches what we call a threefold view of the law. When we say the law, there are three parts of the law. There's the moral law, epitomized in the Ten Commandments. There are ceremonial laws, and there are civil laws. So there are three types of laws. And if you look at our confession, you will notice that in chapter 19, each one of these types of laws are described and discussed. We're looking today at paragraph 2, which is going to be on the moral law, the Ten Commandments. But look at paragraph 3 and note how it begins. Besides this law, referring to the Ten Commandments, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. And then look at paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws. So you should understand the confession is teaching us that after the universal law of obedience given to Moses, then by special revelation, God gave other laws, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial or the civil law. And we'll be unpacking this as we continue to walk through this chapter. Now, some have suggested that at Mount Sinai, we had what is called a republication of the covenant of works. Once again, God gave men his law with promises of life for obedience and death for disobedience. Although, as we shall see, there is an explicit statement of the law of obedience, the Ten Commandments that is given to Adam, along with particular precepts, man is no longer in the state of innocence at Mount Sinai, but he is in a fallen state. And so we do not possess what Adam had, as the confession describes it in paragraph 1. That is, man no longer has the power and ability to keep the law, as Adam once had before he fell. And so in that sense, perhaps it would be wrong to say that there's a republication of the covenant of works because at Mount Sinai, because man was now in a fallen state and no longer had the power and ability to keep the law. And yet, the Lord gave, again, his law by special revelation to his people at Sinai. So let's turn now and look at chapter 19 and paragraph 2, and let me read it aloud. And remember, the focus here is on the moral law or the Ten Commandments. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty to man. So let's see if we can unpack what is being taught here in this paragraph about the moral law of God. First, what this paragraph tells us is that the moral law of God that was given at Sinai and the Ten Commandments was the same as the law of universal obedience that had been given to Adam in the garden when he was in the state of innocence, as it was written on his heart. And then second, this law continued to exist, and it continued to serve even after Adam's fall as what the confession calls a perfect rule of righteousness or standard of obedience for mankind, despite the fact that because of the fall, human beings had had the image of God in which they had been made warped and defaced by sin and by the fall. So there was the universal law of obedience written in Adam's heart. The fall defaced Adam and all those who come after him so that we can't keep the law as Adam once could in innocence. But then God gave, through special revelation, he revealed what that law was, that law that had been written on Adam's heart, and it's the moral law of God. One of the places that is listed as a proof text for this is Romans chapter 2. And in Romans 2, I read this actually last time, Paul is talking about Gentiles, non-Christian Gentiles. And he makes the observation in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that means they didn't have the special revealed law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And what he's saying is, let's say you meet someone and they're from another nation and they were raised in a nation that didn't have churches and didn't have the preaching of the gospel. And in Paul's case, he's talking about someone who didn't know Judaism. And let's say, though, that they somehow know that it's wrong to take a life unjustly. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to kill someone. That's generally a universal human value. You can go to tribes that are separated from contact with the outside world, and you'll find that they'll have a basic code that will say it's wrong unjustly to take someone else's life. And what Paul is saying is they have the law of God written on their hearts, just like Adam did. Now, it's been defaced by sin. It's been distorted. But they have the universal law of obedience written in their hearts. And now, though, again, at Sinai, that law is revealed. So the third point, this moral law was explicitly delivered at Mount Sinai after the Exodus to Israel through Moses in the Ten Commandments. This law had always been there in men's hearts. That's why it would be wrong to say, if someone ever says, well, there were no Ten Commandments till God gave them at Mount Sinai to Moses. No, they weren't invented. They were not invented at Sinai. They had always been there, written on men's hearts from the time of Adam. Fourth observation. In the Ten Commandments, however, the moral law was now given by special revelation in a written form. And this is really striking when you think about it, that it was at Sinai that really we have scripture being given. The idea that there would be the words of God written down by special revelation in a form that men could read them, hear them, teach them, understand them. And so they're not relying just on something written on their consciences, but there is the written word. And so the moral law was given in a written form. So Moses had the word of God brought forth on two tables of the testimony, which were the work of God, and they contained the writing of God. And then what happened was that when God gave those writings on the two tables and Moses came down, what did he find? But he found what we call the golden calf apostasy. And so Aaron had built the golden calf, and when Moses came down and he saw the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf, Moses, we know, broke those tablets. He broke them asunder. And so that symbolized, didn't it, the breaking of God's law. And then what happened was Moses intervened for the people, and they repented of their sin, and the Lord restored them, and the Lord gave to them again his law in a written form. And so let's go back now to the passage that I read in the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, I read just Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 4. And let me just read a little bit of the larger context now. Let's go back to verse 1, Deuteronomy 10:1. It says, "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you, in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me, and I turned myself, and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me." So, again, those original tables that had been given to Moses were broken because of Israel's apostasy. But then the Lord, in his mercy, allowed for there to be two tables of stone to replace them, upon which the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments. And then they were brought and they were restored and they were given to Israel. And so the fifth point then, this moral law of God, these Ten Commandments written in stone upon these two tables, signify the two basic duties that the moral law of God require. The Ten Commandments signify in two tables the two basic duties that are required in the moral law. And the two duties are, first, they express man's duty towards God. First, they express man's duty towards God. What are the first four commandments? If you've got your Trinity hymnal, turn to the front of your Trinity hymnal and look at the very beginning of it on page Roman numeral 9. There is a listing there of the Ten Commandments. And so the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. The third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What is a man's duty towards God? It's those four things. No God before God. No graven images. Don't take God's name in vain. By the way, that's not just cursing. That doesn't just mean cursing. It does include that. But it means speaking as though you know the mind of God. Speaking presumptuously about the things of God. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't use God's name to justify your behavior. That's taking God's name in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's man's duty towards God. The second table of the law tells us man's duties toward his fellow man. And it begins with the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. It goes on to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth, thou shalt not steal. The ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And it's a tremendous, actually, code, ethical code, that has stood the test of time. If a man wants to do his duty toward his fellow man, first of all, he has to honor people in authority. And it begins in the home. It begins with your parents. Honoring your parents. And then it means honoring human life. Not taking human life unjustly. What a holocaust we've had in this nation through abortion. What has been our attitude toward the sick and the elderly, and the infirm, as we wanted to rush to so-called euthanasia. Honoring then marriage and the family. You shall not commit adultery. Honoring private property. You shall not steal. Honoring truthfulness, especially in law courts. How many awful things are we hearing these days about people perjuring and lying? Do not bear false witness. And then the last of that code is really the hardest. I mean, think about the other things. You can see a child, a petulant child, being disobedient to their parents in the aisle of the grocery store. You could witness a murder. You could witness someone committing adultery or someone stealing something. But the last, do not covet, that takes it all internal. Can you see someone coveting? No. But it takes it into the heart. And the command about covetousness is really about being content with what you have rather than grousing against God that you don't have what other people have. And so, again, these are the Ten Commandments. This is the moral law of God. This is the law of universal obedience that was written on Adam's heart. And this is what Adam trespassed against in the fall. And the Lord graciously now gives in a written form by special revelation these commandments to serve to this day as God's perfect standard for righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he had his ministry here upon the earth, was once approached by a man who asked him, and the man probably did not have the greatest of intents. He probably wanted to try to catch Jesus in some inconsistency. But he came to the Lord Jesus and he asked him, as it's recorded in Mark 12 and verse 28. He asked, which is the first commandment of all? Which of the Ten Commandments is the greatest? And you know, if he had named any one of the commandments, there would have been some kind of theological argument about he should have said this, he should have said that. This is the way the Lord Jesus answered. This is Mark chapter 12, verse 29. The Lord Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Do you realize what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He took the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and he summarized them into two commandments. Every student will love this, right? You're studying, you got your notes, and you're reading a book, and you're trying to write all your notes, you're trying to write a summary and outline, and you want to summarize a dense, large group of material into small. The Lord Jesus Christ did this for you. He gave you the notes for the Ten Commandments. He summarized it in two commandments. And with both of them, he used Scripture. First of all, he quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then secondly, he quoted from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Genius. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law of God. Man's duty towards God. Love God. Man's duty toward his fellow man, that's actually the horizontal, right? The vertical is man's relationship to God. The horizontal is man's relationship to his fellow man. Kind of makes a cross, doesn't it? The law at Sinai, the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, taught by Christ as love of God and love of neighbor, is still binding on man, is still binding on your conscience. And if you want to live a life that is soul satisfying, you will obey those precepts and commandments that have been given to you. If you want to make a wreck and a disaster of your life, then you will trespass against those commandments. Friends, let us learn from Christ and let us keep his commandments. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give you thanks today for the law. And we can affirm with the Apostle Paul that the law is good if it is used lawfully. And we also want to praise and thank you today that though we have broken every one of the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed, there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a life that was above reproach and who in every way was without sin, that spotless Lamb of God. And we give you thanks that when we trust in him by faith, that we receive from him his righteous life in exchange for our life of sin that was placed upon him on the cross. We do give you thanks today for Christ, and we do give him all the praise and glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.